So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to take that out and turn with me to the book of Ruth. Eventually, we're going to read from Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is sort of in the first part of the Bible. If you start from the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. And I'm in the habit recently, as I bring the morning message, to say a few things before I begin the message, sometimes reminders or announcements, sometimes reflections. So this morning, one reminder and one reflection. Just a reminder for those of us interested, there's going to be a kind of a potluck meeting or gathering, a luncheon gathering at Judy Chi's house after the service, 12:30-ish, 12:45. 1 o'clock, somewhere around there, for people interested in forming a new small group in the Metrotown area. So we know there's a number of people who live in this community, and we're wondering if we can start something new, a new group or two new groups. So if you're interested in being part of a small group, gathering with other believers and non-believers every week, every other week, talking about the Bible, issues in our lives, maybe the morning message, please come and join us for that. And then I also wanted to bring a reflection on the church because of things that people I was talking to this past week and meetings I was in. I know sometimes for some of us, the church, and you know, for others in our world, the church is a boring place, a home for hypocrites, a place to avoid like the plague, a community out of touch with the needs of the world, and the list could go on of how bad the church is. And even for those of us who are in the church and maybe even work for the church, we see truth, some measure of truth in these sentiments. As human beings and human institutions in general, there's lots of places where the church is not all that it could be or should be. As someone said to me this past week, for all of its weaknesses and failures and problems, the church, including this church in particular, reflects the glory of God. I find that so amazing, that problems, yes, could do better, yes, not the perfect community, yes, but God's glory is here among us, and I am so thankful for that, feel privileged to be part of that, and I hope more of us see that and sense that God is at work. He's gathering a people in rich and profound ways, a people committed to the lordship and the mission and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to structure the message a bit differently than usual. Typically, at this particular moment, we read the Bible and then I talk for a while. This morning, I want to talk for a while first, then read the Bible, and then talk some more. So it's going to be me, and then Elsie's going to come up and read from Ruth chapter 2, and then it'll be me again for a little while. And I want to engage this morning a question with you. I was asking the worship team this morning the question. I keep thinking that questions are a great way for us to engage the Bible, a great way for us to learn, but also a great way for us to engage the issues of our lives. And this morning's question is, should we help and support refugees? Should we help and support refugees? There are, I was reading, about 50 or 60 million people right now who are either refugees or what they call displaced persons. So that's about twice the size of the population of Canada. Of that number, there are 3 million of them who are refugees and about 6 million displaced persons who come from the country of Syria. So should we help these and other refugees? And as I ask the question, I feel a little bit like Johnny come lately or Pastor Yo come lately. I feel that I should have preached a sermon maybe last fall or last summer. I feel that maybe it's too late to address this question. Possibly, I hope not. But then I hear the news, read the news. The last week or two, even here in British Columbia and Vancouver, I realize it's not too late. to talk about refugees. In fact, it's never too late, because the story of refugees has been with us since the beginning of human history and will continue until the end of human history. Even some of us at Nelson Avenue, we know the story of being a refugee really well. We are part of that story. And others of us, even though we say, well, we're not refugees, we know a little bit of what it's like to go from our home that we loved. There was connections there, there was support there, and then we go somewhere else, and maybe it's exciting, but there's also oftentimes challenges of starting over in a new country, a new culture, new language, new people. And who knows, and we should be aware of this in Canada, who knows how human history goes, but someday some of us could be refugees. So that just seems, I know, this, how could that ever happen? But knowing human history, someday some of us or our children or grandchildren could be refugees. So I ask again, should we help and show support for those who are refugees or displaced persons? Yes or no? Now, some of you might be wondering, you know, are you really putting that out there, Pastor Yoel? Like, are you considering, is it yes or no? Are you thinking at all no this morning? And I should say probably right off the bat that I'm not going in a no direction this morning. I'm not thinking no. But I do think it's important for us to ask the question. I'm asking it out loud. I'm hoping some of you are asking it in your minds. And we come, maybe individually, but also as a church community, to an answer to the question, should we help refugees? There's too much in the Christian faith that I think tells us we cannot say no. We dare not say no. There's this fundamental conviction in the Bible that all human beings are made in the image of God. And there's this call in the book of Galatians that especially those of us who are Christian believers, we should do good to all people. And Jesus saying that the greatest command, love God, and then right away also love your neighbor as yourself. And then the almost outrageous thing that Jesus says, that if you even have enemies in this life, you should love them. And then most of all, because Jesus, The grace of God incarnated, is the first and the last, but also the middle word, the great reality in our lives. And out of that reality of the grace of Jesus Christ, we're called to live. So because of convictions like this, I'm not thinking no this morning. In fact, I fear that if we were to say no to helping refugees, we would deny who we are as God's people, but also we would deny who Jesus Christ is for us and for others. So this morning, I want to move strongly in a yes direction, and I'm hoping that more of us, and I would love for all of us together as a church to move in a yes direction. But even with all of that said so far, I do want to acknowledge that sometimes, for a few of us, maybe more of us, we're not so sure that we should help refugees. We're a little bit leery about helping refugees. It's not that maybe the answer yes doesn't come really quickly. And so this morning I'm thinking about people, maybe even Christians, who might say, we should not do that. We should focus on the local challenges in the greater Vancouver area. Or secondly, it's costly. It might even cost me and us personally to help refugees. Or thirdly, and maybe this is maybe it's the big fear out there, are they screened well enough? And then fourth, although it's, I don't know if some of us are thinking this, but I could imagine some people saying, you know, there could be Muslims among the refugees, and should Christians be helping Muslims? So Sometimes it's wise to not say anything. Sometimes objections rise and we just say, well, we just need to leave that. But this morning, I want to address these four objections. There could be more out there, but I want to address them because as I think about them, there is some pull, some measure of pull to these objections, some appeal, at least to some people, to these kinds of objections. And I want to try and tackle them very quickly this morning and see if maybe I can be of help. When I think about people who might say, well, let's focus on local needs. Let's not spread ourselves too thin. There's a lot to do here in the greater Vancouver area. I want to say, amen. Let's be involved in the local challenges of the poor and the homeless and housing needs in our communities. But for me, helping locally doesn't negate helping globally. And my experience about life in general, but also especially being a Christian believer, is that I want to avoid either-or kind of thinking. I want to try and be a both-and kind of person. So sometimes the question in the church is asked, should we focus on the community outside the church or the community inside the church? Now that's an either-or kind of question. And I want to say both. Yes to both. Should we speak the good news of Jesus or should we do the good news of Jesus? And I want to say yes. Let's do both. And should we help locally or should we help globally? And as much as God can give us grace and strength, I want to say yes, let's do both. A second reason, and I'm not sure if it's prominent out there, but you know, there's going to be costs. It's going to cost our government money. It's going to cost maybe us personally money. And money so often kind of gets in there. Hey, we're thinking about something to do, and someone's going to ask, how much is that going to cost us? And I am so tired of that question. The question has to be there. Don't get me wrong. But you know what always often happens? I'm sometimes in meetings, even at this church. And here's a great idea, and here's a... And then comes the question, how much is that going to cost? And it's almost like that settles it. If it's going to cost anything or too much, we're not doing it. And I want to suggest that the money question, although it's always there, should never, ever, ever be the decisive factor. I want to say, I can think of situations where we might say, we have no money. But that cannot stop us from doing something. There's always something money-free that we could do in response to the issues that people have or we have or the questions we have or things we want to do. And certainly for us who are Christians, who are called to give as an act of worship to God, give of our money, give of our resources, you know, that it's going to cost money should be of no problem to us. We know that to help others will cost something. A third reason, and this is, I hear this, you know, a fair bit, you know, the screening. Will the people be screened adequately? And that's, I think, a good question. I think we assume the government's doing their best. We want to screen, I think, for those who need help the most. We want to screen for those who are posing as refugees, who are not really refugees. We want to screen for those who, under the guise of being a refugee, are actually wanting to bring harm to other people. And a pastor recently asked the question, what if loving our neighbor across around the world is going to harm our neighbor next door? So what if through my loving my neighbor around the world and they come here, if they bring harm to my neighbor next door, how am I loving my neighbor next door? Which is a good question. And so there's screening in place. But I think, I just want to say, I think we have to be careful when we, or what we ask of screening. I know this is very obvious, but screening cannot screen out sin. So even people who are screened, even people we say, they're great people, they're nice people, they're good people, may do in the future things that we say, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. Screening should not lead to the expectation that perfect people are going to come into our country. Because this country is not full of perfect people. We will have imperfect people joining imperfect people in this country. So even the best screening will not guarantee sort of this sin-free, or there will be no trouble, there will be no problems, these people will do nothing wrong. We have to be careful with what we expect from the screening. And then fourthly, although again it sounds maybe a little bit like, but I hear sort of these, some people may be saying, well, there might be Muslims among the refugees. And a few responses, certainly there are Muslims among the refugees. We have to be careful, and I have. I was just talking, to my barber about this the other day. Muslim and terrorist. So quickly we seem to make a line there. Even this past week, wasn't in Vancouver. You know, some people look like from the Middle East are taking pictures of Vancouver. They must be doing something wrong. But most importantly, I go back to Galatians chapter 6. Christians are called to seek the good and do the good of everyone and anyone. Now, doing good doesn't mean thoughtless, knee-jerk reactions or just whatever you want will do. But we seek to do good to others, whether or not we agree with them or not, religiously, politically, other ways. And this will become a growing challenge for Christians in Canada. Finding ways or finding sometimes the will to do good even to those who might oppose us. And as we seek to do good, we certainly seek to stop negative things being done to people, like we don't pepper spray people. And we also, not just, well, we won't do bad things to you, but we also seek to do good to people. It's, for me, it's a sort of a two-sided coin there. Not doing wrong, but also seeking ways to do good. Now this morning, as we think about refugees, and for me it's amazing how this oftentimes happens, in the pages of the Bible we hear the story of the refugee. I think we can think about Adam and Eve banished from the Garden of Eden, forced to go east of Eden. I know they're rebels and they're sinners, but they lose their home. They lose the garden. They're forced to go elsewhere. And for me, in that moment, the story of the refugee has started. The people of Israel who go to Egypt because of famine have to leave the promised land, become a band of refugees in a foreign country. And Jesus himself, as we mentioned during Christmas a couple of times, his father and mother flee to Egypt to escape King Herod's plan. But much bigger than that, Jesus coming to earth was a refugee. Except he was sort of upside down refugee. Most refugees leave a place of oppression or persecution or war or strife, and they want to go somewhere better. Jesus starts from the better place and comes to earth. He starts from the home of glory, this eternal joy and communion with the Father and the Spirit, and he comes and he lives with us. And so Adam and Eve and the people of Israel and Jesus himself, and this morning I want to know, or I want to see if we can see the story of Ruth as a story of a refugee or a displaced person, someone who's going from their home country. Moab, Ruth was from the country of Moab. She goes to a new country, the country of Israel, but she's not going there out of adventure. Woo-hoo! something new there for me, or there's a better future. She's leaving her home of security and identity and going to another place, not sure what's going to happen. So I'm going to ask Elsie to come up and read Ruth chapter 2. It's a bit of a longer chapter, so I want to encourage you to listen to the story and listen to the dynamics between Ruth and a man named Boaz.
Ruth meets Boaz. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz answered the overseer of the harvester, "Who does this young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for the short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to make refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the fields until evening. Then she thrashed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they have finished harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Well, that's a long chapter to read on a Sunday morning. Maybe some of us wonder, why did we do that? I just think it's important for us to enter the story a little bit and just see the interactions between Ruth and Boaz. That I just don't tell you, or Boaz was kind of Ruth. Okay, let's continue on. But to try and enter the story. The story is, as Elsie was reading, a woman who leaves her father and mother and her homeland and comes to live with a people that she did not know before. She is a model in some sense to us for clinging to her mother-in-law, not letting her mother-in-law go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. But as she enters the land of Israel, and for those of us who maybe know the Bible a little bit, we might think, oh, Ruth, she was Jewish. She wasn't Jewish. There were at least three strikes against her, at least in that culture. She was a woman, which is not a strike against anyone. I'm just saying, in this story, there's such a barrier in that culture between men and women. They typically didn't talk together or interact together very much, unless, of course, you're married together. But if you're not married, there isn't going to be a lot of contact between men and women. So as Boaz talks to Ruth, interacts with her, is kind to her, he is crossing over a huge gender barrier or gap in that culture. And as he does that, I see him do that with courage and grace. A second strike against Ruth is that she is a widow. Now, being a widow is not a strike against you. Don't misunderstand me. But in that culture, Ruth brings nothing with her. She has an elderly mother-in-law. She has no support system. She has no means. She has no wealth. She brings nothing to the table. And so as Boaz helps her, he's not entering into a business deal with Ruth. I'm going to get something out of this. All the costs of helping Ruth has to be his cost. He has to bear that cost. But the biggest strike against Ruth is that she is a foreigner. She's from the country of Moab. That's mentioned four times in our passage. And this is the biggest strike against her. That people, and I was reading that again in the New Testament, even Peter, in the book of Acts, comes a man named Cornelius and says, I'm not supposed to be in your house. You're not Jewish. So even 1,000 years later, the Jewish people are still, I can't have friendship with you. I can't connect with you. So when Ruth comes, I'm not sure if she knew all this, but she's entering a culture where people will avoid her. They will not notice her. They will move away from her. And she should be off the radar of Boaz. Boaz should be avoiding her as well, but he doesn't. He moves towards her. It's an amazing model of grace and acceptance. And he models for us this grace and acceptance by not avoiding her, which is so easy to do. He speaks kindly to her, not as a way of winning her over, but this is the way he talks. I think the story wants us to see him as someone who, even when he's talking to his workers, the Lord be with you, and the Lord bless you. I mean, this is his general way of talking, and when he talks to Ruth, he's very kind to her. Stay here with the women who work for me. He tells others to be kind to her. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. He offers her help very generously. And finally, at the end of the story, at the end of chapter 4, he fully, in some sense, saves her and redeems her and marries her and gives her a place in the land of Israel among the people of Israel. Now, whenever we look at a character in the Bible and we say, this person is modeling something for us, they're always modeling something about God. So it's not just, this person is so great, let's be like them. But whenever we see good models in the Bible, of which there are very few actually, Boaz and Ruth is one story where there's lots of good modeling going on. But whenever we see a model in the Bible, we should be thinking it's not just them, they're pointing us to God, they're pointing us to Jesus Christ. So Boaz is good. When we think about the ministry of Jesus is great. Boaz redeems and rescues Ruth at some cost to himself. Jesus rescues and redeems at great cost to himself. Boaz maybe gives some money and some wealth, but Jesus gives his life, suffers the death of all deaths. He dies for those who reject him, who spit in his face. And this morning, I want to ask us to see Jesus as refugee, but also Jesus as redeemer. And he is refugee sent from heaven to be redeemer for those of us who are ourselves refugees. What? I was born here. I was born in this country. I'm no refugee. But as we think about what's happened to us, and the Bible tells us the story, to be because of sin and rebellion, to be cast out of God's country, to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, and then through Christ to be brought back into that country, we are, in the eyes of God, refugees that he is reclaiming. And this morning, the key for us in terms of responding to others, is not simply to say Jesus is refugee and redeemer in general, but he is refugee and redeemer for me. He noticed me. He has spoken kindly to me. He has sacrificed much for me. And because of that, we're called to move towards others. The experience of grace, the experience of the grace of Jesus, meant to liberate us, to be gracious in some sense in the same way towards others. When we talk about Jesus, he is like Boaz, but greater. He's not just nice or kind, but he's really good. Amazingly tender, truly loving, wonderfully gracious. Whenever we talk about the work of Jesus, I feel we always need to have adjectives. Like we sing about not just grace, but amazing grace. Or not just the love of Jesus, but the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's why sometimes, especially recently, when I talk about let's be hospitable, I want to say radical hospitality. So we can invite over our family and our friends, but to show the hospitality of Jesus, we invite people over that we would not normally invite over. People who, in some sense to us, are foreigners or outcasts, but we invite them into our lives. And when we're called to be generous, it's not just be generous, but I want to say crazy generosity that goes beyond just a little bit, but it's out of the overflow of what God's done to us and for us that we give to others. This morning, I want to encourage us in that. Not just personal feelings, personal opinions about whether to respond to refugees, whether we should do that or not, but based on the scriptures and based on the grace of Jesus Christ and hopefully based on experience of that, we move out towards others to believe that Jesus is refugee and redeemer for us, that God calls us because of Jesus to do good to stranger and guest and refugee, that for some of us, maybe many of us, to consider going to the meeting this morning after the service, the refugee support team, they're meeting right after the service downstairs, lower level, fireside room, to be part of that, to see what's going on, and then also to stay prayerful for those who come to this country, to be praying for them, but I also want to be praying, Lord, use this opportunity in the mess of the world. Who knows what God is doing? Bring people to us who might hear in word and deed about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, be brought into that kingdom. I'm going to invite Nikki to come up and lead us in prayer for refugees. I'm going to encourage us again as she leads us in spoken prayer that our hearts and minds would be prayerful.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are both the Almighty God and merciful Father. You are the source of all goodness, generosity, and love. We give you thanks for sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to this world. And we recognize that Christ became a refugee and had no place to call his own. As we think about the refugee crisis in our days, we ask and pray that you would have mercy on those who flee from danger, war, and oppression, for those who are homeless and hungry. We pray for the refugees in our world, for those who are displaced, for those who are disoriented, confused, and unsettled because of the events of their lives. Oh God, bless the efforts of those who work to bring relief and help. Be with governments and agencies who seek to help and house refugees. Cause refugees and those who welcome them to live at peace. May the desperate find new hope and lives torn apart be restored. And inspire generosity and compassion in all our hearts. Help us now to open our arms in welcome and reach out our hands in support. Guide the nations of the world towards that day when Jesus Christ will come to fully set up his kingdom of justice and peace. And may all of our efforts as a church community in the name of Jesus Christ point people to the Lord and Savior of the world, the one who gave his life so that we might have life. We pray these things through his holy name. Amen.